Good morning. Welcome to Tsuchira Megumi Church. And we want to learn from the Bible as usual. Let's look at today's passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sorry. Last week, we were taught in verse 1 about the status of God's children who are called to be imitators of God and shaped by him, and the promises of God that accompany this status. This morning, I would like to consider the words of the next verse, walk in love, walk in the way of love. Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Ephesians, uses this phrase, a walk in the way of love. So, God's ultimate purpose for those who believe in Christ is to become those who love like Jesus. We should not just stop by recognizing that I am loved by God, but we need to love others as we are loved. And that is God's intention and expectation for us. And we are called by God to love in a concrete way, not in a vague way, but with a concrete content, shape, and form. When we are given faith and begin our life of faith as believers in Christ, what do we look for when we examine the quality and content of our faith? I think oftentimes we say something like, oh, my prayer has been fulfilled, my prayer has been heard. And we say sometimes, we say, how blessed I am because of my faith. Or you may say, because I've been blessed, my health has improved. Or you may say, I've been blessed financially as my life improved. When I prayed, the rain stopped, and I was blessed with clear skies. You may say something like that. With such things, we may say we feel that our faith is real. And I think God sometimes does give us these things in abundance so that we can experience faith in an easy-to-understand way. And of course, it is a delightful thing to be blessed. But as our faith progresses, the question of sin and righteousness rise up. We want to discern what is righteousness, what is unrighteousness, what is sin, and what is it that God abhors? By discerning these things, we will become self-conscious that we are Christians sanctified by God. And as we go even further, we will go from recognizing that we are Christians only by discerning sin and righteousness to wondering, having been made righteous and holy children of God through Christ, how exactly should I walk? How should I live? And how is it that I am expected to live? And then we will find God's words, just like we see in today's passage, like walk in the way of love. What God wants us to do is that we need to love others. And that is related to righteousness. God does not want us just to discern what is righteous and what is unrighteous and what is right and wrong, but He wants us to love others. God wants us to live in love, treat others in love, and to live in practical love. So the ultimate goal of God, that God wants us to achieve, is to walk in the way of love. As I ponder this this idea, I am reminded of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes, which says, "Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wicked." When I became Christian, I became too confident, and I was deluded about myself, thinking that I am a righteous person, and I'm good at judgment and discernment. And I was judging other people, and I thought I was being righteous by judging other people, as if that was the biblical teaching. And that is why Solomon said, "Do not be overly righteous." On the other hand, I sometimes feel that, well, I'm bad, so it doesn't matter anymore. Let's just open up and live our lives, holding on to our badness. And that's related to also what Solomon said, "Do not be overly wicked." If all we have to do is to talk about loving, it doesn't seem such a difficult thing to do. Rather, it is actually easy. You might be able to get intoxicated in love, with talking about love, intoxicated in pretending that you know what love is and feel good about yourself, and feeling with a self satisfaction. But the problem is that the Bible does not teach that is love. The Bible asks us to love others. The Bible tells us, faith is not just sitting around listening and nodding your head and saying, "Yes, yes." But then again, as we were taught last week, loving is not that easy. We think we know how love works in our heads, but when it actually try to implement it, it's kind of difficult. And the love that the Bible teaches is not just love of family, or love between friends, or love between companions, but the type of love that resembles love of enemies. But we try to put that kind of love in practice, then we are confronted with the frustration of almost impossibility. And sometimes, because it's so difficult to love some people, we sometimes judge those people. The Bible is well aware of this, our tendency. Interestingly, even though the Bible teaches us to love, it begins to speak of love out of the impossibility of that love, placing a great emphasis how difficult it is to love others. And when the Bible talks about love, it talks about love as Christ loved you. When the Bible talks of love, it always begins with, as Christ loved you. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not when we were Jesus' companions, friends, or sympathizers, but when we are sinners and enemies of God, God revealed his love for us through Christ, who died for us. It is not because we are worthy to be loved, nor because we first ask God to love us. When we did not even know that such love existed, when we were antagonistic and hostile and turned our backs on God, God the Father sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless and righteous, and he died on the cross for us. God the Father revealed his love to us by sending his only begotten Son. When we try to follow Jesus' example and practice love, we naturally expect that other people will notice us when we try to love them. And we always want them to react to us and look at us because we're trying to love them. Then you say you feel rewarded and motivated. But the moment you think this, you're told by Jesus in Romans that the love you try to practice is no longer love. Jesus revealed his love by dying for us. Rather than love masquerading as such, Jesus revealed that love is to die for one's friends and enemies and give oneself up for them in order to love them. Therefore, before we spit words of judgment at others, the first thing we have to remember is that on what terms did I receive love from God and from Jesus? Who among us is qualified to judge others? Now, let's look at today's passage one more time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I cannot help but remembering this verse. I think Apostle Paul has certain Old Testament events in mind when he spoke these words. The words, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These words seem to have been written with the story of Noah's flood recorded in Genesis chapters 6 through 8 in mind. In Genesis chapter 8, immediately after Noah's flood, there is a scene in which Noah offers a sacrifice to God. And in that scene, God's words as a response are connected to the words in Ephesians. Let's look at Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." This is one of the most important scenes in the Bible. Why did Noah's flood happen? Let's read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Why did Noah's flood had to happen? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." So Noah's flood was brought about because of this. The most important reason for Noah's flood was the spreading and increasing evil of people on the earth. So, everything and anything we can think of from that mind, from our mind, from the moment we're born with a cry to from the moment that our mother is pregnant until we die, we human beings are relentlessly evil in our lives. For example, when we try to forgive other people, what do we expect? We forgive under the expectation and promise that the person will acknowledge and realize that he or she has done wrong and will not repeat the mistake again. But when we expect such things, it does not turn out as expected. And we're the ones who do evil again in the same way. People are evil in all their lives, no matter how long we live, whether we are 10 years old or 20 years old or 90 years old, we are evil as long as we live. Therefore, all but Noah's 8 family members were to be raised from the face of the earth. Then came Noah's flood, and then when we look at the results of Noah's flood, we find that, oddly enough, nothing changed. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 21 again. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Don't you notice something strange? In chapter 6, in Genesis, when God said, "Man is evil, so I have erased him from the face of the earth." But God did not say after the flood, "Things have changed, things have gotten better, I have seen improvements." No, we don't see that. What did God say instead? From the people are evil from childhood, even after the floods. Nothing changed. In chapter 6, God destroyed people because they were evil. But in chapter 8, God said, "I will not destroy them, although they are evil." Doesn't that sound strange? So what is the difference between before and after Noah's flood? Before the flood and after the flood, one has God's judgment, the other does not, even though people are both evil equally. So what is the difference? The difference is that Lord smelled his fragranced aroma. It is a crucial difference between before and after Noah's flood. Wasn't there a fragrant aroma of the sacrifice that was slain, burned up, and offered at the altar? Here we see Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, what is the difference between the people between Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 8, even though people are as evil in the same way? The difference is that Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, who loved us and became for us a whole burnt offering, a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma to God. That is present after the flood. The ark that Noah boarded and the sacrifice he offered represent Jesus Christ. Though still evil, those people led to the decision to enter the ark. Because of the ark of salvation from the judgment of the waters, and because of the sinless offering of Christ himself as a substitute for us, those who believe will be saved from the final judgment, though they are still evil, but they are welcomed as children of God into the new heaven and new earth. This is the salvation that the Bible tells us. This is God's love. In Christianity, salvation is not to be saved from the various things of the earthly world that are destined to perish. But somehow, that's the kind of salvation we often try to seek. Visible salvation from things in this earth. But all believers in Christ, alive in love, under salvation, does not lead to destruction. Although we are evil, we are saved from destruction. So, we don't really change, do we? And of course, last week I talked about change, but we don't change in terms of sin. The change that happens is that we become aware we are sinners. So we grow and we mature, but we in terms of sin, we are not changed. You may think, oh, I'm better than in the past. I have improved. But in terms of sins, we haven't changed. When we are tempted to do something sinful, we may not actually do it. The reason we don't engage in sins may not be because you would be a better, but because God protecting us. When sometimes we feel angry and we may almost tempted to show that anger to an individual, but we may be stopped. It's not because you have improved as a Christian, but because I think God is protecting us. So, when we are tempted to do something sinful, we may not end up not doing it, but it's not because we are wiser than before, have a greater sense of justice or more experience or wisdom, but it is just God who is protecting us. I think God protects us using the Holy Spirit. We are still tempted in the same way like in the past. That's why we often are stop sinning after we become Christians. So how should we, as sinners, love others? I think today's scripture gives us a hint. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just as Christ renounced himself and died for us, we need to do something similar. That's what we need. What is the greatest sacrifice that you have paid for believing in Jesus? What did you sacrifice? What did you give up after you came to believe in Jesus? Maybe time? Maybe you receive ridicule because of your faith in Jesus? And one thing I want you to remember is that renouncing what we own and renouncing ourselves or our pride are two different things. You may feel like you have sacrificed by just renouncing what you own, but it's difficult to sacrifice yourself, to renounce yourself. You know, when we do make a concession in a personal relationship, human relationship, we do so in order to preserve our own existence. By renouncing and giving up something, we protect our existence. We sacrifice to protect ourselves. But when Jesus came to earth, he did not come to protect himself by giving up and sacrificing something that he had, but he sacrificed himself. He did not come to protect himself, but to die, to serve others. He washed the feet of his disciples. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was flogged. And he gave up his very being. The same is what the Bible demands us. When the Bible said, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what the Bible says. Sometimes you feel like, you know, as a Christian, we can humble ourselves. But and sometimes we come, we boasted and we have a pride in that. But denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus is different. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus cannot try to protect yourself. When you follow Jesus, you cease to exist in the name of I. We are as the hands of Jesus Christ, as the feet of Jesus Christ, and as the mouth of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be. And that is what the Bible teaches us and demands of us. In this sense, love does not begin or come from us, but comes from the Lord Jesus alone. There is love in the Lord, not in us. If we say, "I have love," it may be the most ingenious way to indulge our sense of superiority. Love is not something we inherently have. If we have love, it is all because of the Lord Jesus' use of us. So, we need to deny ourselves, in a sense, when we sacrifice and love others. And does it come from us? But as I said many times, it does not. But the Bible asks for love. It says, "Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved you, as beloved children." So what should we do? We have to pray. That's what we need to do. We need to pray so that a miracle will take place, a miracle of love. We need to pray that God gives us the miracle of love. I think the word miracle should be used in relationship to love. You know, we often pray to God saying, "Please cure this disease," or "Please do this or do that." And if we feel like God answers those prayers, why don't we ask for love from God? And why don't we ask for a miracle of love in our prayers? So we should pray to God saying, "You know, I have no power to love, but please give us love. Give me the love to love others. Let me love others as your hands, as your feet, as your mouth." That's the kind of prayer we need to pray. If we are Christians, if we are the church, we need to pray for the miracle of love being put into practice. God asks us to love. There is nothing else that God the Father and Jesus ask of us, except to love. I would like to conclude by reading the words of Stephen, who experienced the miracle of love even unto death. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He who wishes to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's what Stephen practiced as he prayed before his death. Stephen died representing the miracle of loving the enemy who had stoned him to death. And it was Apostle Paul, the author of the Epistle to the Ephesians, who willingly led the killing of Stephen. This miraculous prayer was passed on to Paul. Please do not think of these words you've just read as a burden, but let us pray that type of prayer. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we don't have love within ourselves. We don't have the power to love others. But you want us to love others. Help us to love others, Lord. Please give us love so that we can love others. I would like to serve others as your hands and feet. You are still with us. Help us to love others. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.